Now, we did say this afternoon that we would read again in the book of Haggai in chapter 1. And whilst it's verses 12 to 15, I want to ponder with you this evening, I think it might be right to read the whole chapter. So we begin with verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages, to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye look for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labour of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. May the Lord bless once again the reading of his word to our hearts. Now, we did say this afternoon, very briefly, that the book of Haggai comprises four messages. Chapter 1 records the first of these, and we submitted that perhaps over chapter 1 we might say that the burden of the prophet was to reprove their idleness. Chapter 2 is not before us this evening, but to restore their confidence, might be written over verses 1 to 9. To rebuke their unholiness might be written over verses 10 to 19. And to reward their faithful leader might be written over verses 20 to 23. But that is not for tonight. The first chapter, two major subsections, the reproof, verses 1 to 11, and we pondered that this afternoon, and the result, and we're going to ponder that with the Lord's help this evening, verses 12 to 15. So we've already pondered Haggai's searching message. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? And we observed, if I may stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that God's people had put their own interests before his interests. And we submitted that just reminds us that Paul was obliged to say, all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Bearing in mind that the Lord's house today, or the house of the Lord, is the local assembly, and 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15 has been quoted by both your speakers at the conference, we should seriously assess our own priorities. Is his house lying waste today because we are doing our own thing? Some years ago, I was in South Wales in a place called Skewen. Sadly, today the assembly doesn't exist. But waiting for the train to come home, this was before I drove, so the roads were much more safe. Waiting for the train to come home, I was in conversation with a dear old brother, Mr. Morgan. His son still lives in West Wales and preaches the gospel. Mr. Morgan, I said, what were things like in your youth when you were in fellowship in evangelistic hall Llanelli? Don't say Llanelli, Llanelli. Church of Ethley, it means. Well, Brother John, he said, on the Lord's Day we would have the breaking of bread. And there will be the Sunday school and the Bible class. And there will be the open air meeting and the prayer meeting before the gospel. And on Monday there will be the prayer meeting, and Tuesday will be the Bible reading. And he went right through the week and he said, we had no time to keep pigeons. That was the bottom line. No time to keep pigeons. And I thought to myself, well, there we are. Is that one reason why assembly life was virile and healthy? The things concerning the Lord Jesus, the interest of the Saviour, were of paramount importance to the Lord's people. The situation here in Haggai chapter 1 is rather different to the situation in evangelistic hall Llanelli all those years ago. But we are delighted, are we not, to report this evening that Haggai's preaching was heeded. And so after the reproof, in verses 1 to 11, we come to the result in verses 12 to 15. You'll notice that the little word then occurs twice in the section. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And then in verse 13, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Now, looking at our little passage this evening, but there is so much to learn, I want to suggest that we might just note the following. Their attitude in verse 12, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the people did fear before the Lord. And then having noticed their attitude, we want to notice their assurance. I am with you, saith the Lord, verse 13. And then, of course, thirdly, we must notice their activity. In verses 14 to 15, they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Three very simple matters: their attitude, their assurance, and their activity. Thinking now about the first of those, their attitude, well, verse 12 says it all, and there are a number of things to which I just want to draw your attention, though I'm absolutely certain that you've spotted the things yourself. The first thing to notice is their unity. The leadership was united. Zerubbabel and Joshua acted together, and the people were united. All the remnant of the people were involved. The leadership and the people were united. Let me say it again, Zerubbabel and Joshua with all the remnant of the people. The leaders and the people acted as one. And this really contrasts marvelously, doesn't it, with the previous statement, ye run every man to his own house. Verse 9. Every man was doing his own thing, but now we discover a delightful unity amongst the people of God. And of course, other references just show that this was characteristic of the time. Chapter 1 and verse 14. And you'll notice again Zerubbabel is mentioned. And again Joshua is mentioned. And all the remnant of the people are mentioned once more. Look over into chapter 2 and verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to the residue of the people. Look again in verse 4. Be strong, O Zerubbabel, O Joshua the son of Jozadak, all ye people of the land. So the picture before us is rather delightful, isn't it? Really, we're just touching the point our dear brother Mr. Malcolm Ratcliffe made, his third point, in his very helpful exposition of those chapters of Genesis. I'm not saying that the people needed to be reconciled, but we ended, didn't we, with Esau and Jacob together. And here we have a picture of like ilk here in the book of Haggai. We have the people with their leaders together, reminding us of Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. And doesn't remind us of the warning that Paul sounds in the epistle to the Philippians, only let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, not striving with each other, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. I think it was the late H.P. Barker, little before my time, I think, but certainly not a little before my father's time, because he told me. It was Mr. Barker who said, there is nothing worse than a bunch of irreconcilable people attempting to preach the gospel of reconciliation. And these things really have a loud voice today, don't they? And so when we come to the book of the Acts, we observe the expression, one accord, on numerous occasions. These all continue with one accord and prayer and supplication. You remember the words in chapter 1. They were all with one accord in one place. You'll remember the words of chapter 2. They continued daily with one accord in the temple later on in chapter 2. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord in the prayer meeting in chapter 4. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, chapter 5. And later on, it seemed good unto us being assembled with one accord. You know, dear fellow saints, we have an amazing penchant for shooting ourselves in the foot, sometimes over very small matters indeed. I hope we listen very carefully to what our dear brother Malcolm said. If there's someone in the assembly and you're not getting on too well, I have discovered that the greatest way of restoring fellowship and creating within ourselves a proper attitude is to pray for them, to pray for them, to pray for them. And our dear brother's words are of great importance. We will then be able to see them in the light of the presence of God. We should make it our prayer, dear fellow saints, that the Spirit of God will enable us to see more of Christ in one another. I know we can all be awkward, and if you think I was talking about you, I am. Because we're all awkward people. We are all rather like sandpaper at times, and tend to rub one another up the wrong way. But all that we might just wait upon God to enable us to fix our attention upon what is of Christ and what is of the Spirit in one another. Unity amongst the people of God, evidently here in the book of Haggai, was promoted and maintained by activity. Have you ever discovered how fellowship does seem to suffer when God's people are idle? And the old proverb seems to be very true, that the devil finds work for idle hands to do. And he finds work for idle minds to do as well. And in my opinion, generally speaking, may I say that, generally speaking, people who are busy in the Lord's work just haven't got time to fall out with one another. And so we notice, first of all, the response, their attitude, there was unity. What a lovely picture we have in the book of Nehemiah. The people had a mind to work. Just look at them labouring together. People like the goldsmiths and the apothecaries, used to dealing with very fine substances. There they are, laying stone upon stone. And we notice the different crafts, and we notice the different backgrounds. And both the ladies were involved as well. You'll remember references made to them. You never saw such a mixed bunch. But their diversity did not hinder their unity. Think about the construction of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 35 gives us a delightful picture of the contribution by the men, and the contribution by the women, and the contribution by the rulers, and they were all involved in this great enterprise for God. Shall we make it our earnest prayer before the Lord, that the little foxes that can spoil the vines, and I'm thinking of the chit-chat and the tittle-tattle. By the way, if you have a brother in your assembly, you haven't, of course, I'm speaking hypothetically, but if you have a brother in your assembly who is always running down other people behind their backs to you, I nearly said you can bet your bottom dollar, but that wouldn't be very spiritual, would it? Let me just rephrase that in the presence of such august people. You can guarantee they'll run you down behind your back as well. And isn't it interesting, when we come to that amazing stage that we call the book of Proverbs. I remember years ago a brother, I think his name was K.H. Matia, writing a series of articles in the Believer's Magazine entitled People in the Proverbs. And he suggested that the book of Proverbs was rather like a stage, and the actors came and left. And so we notice the wise son, and we notice the foolish woman. That's not to say that all sons are always wise, and it is certainly not true to say that women are always foolish. It's usually the other way round. But you notice the various characters, they come and they go, and there's the sluggard or the slothful, and he moves across the stage with snail-like pace. Ah, but there's the tale-bearer. There he is. Where there is no wood, there the fire goeth out. Where there is no tale-bearer, there the strife ceaseth. A whisperer. Now, you young people, figures of speech, metaphors, similes, you know about onomatopoeia? A word which in its very pronunciation conveys the picture of what is happening. A whisperer. Got it? Whisperer, you can hear it. Separated chief, onomatopoeia. Tell your English teacher you've learned about onomatopoeia and you'll get 10 out of 10. A whisperer separateth chief friends. May the Lord give us grace to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the preachers have pointed out to us, haven't they, directing our attention to Ephesians chapter 4, that the Holy Spirit creates that unity. By indwelling each believer in the Lord Jesus, we do not make the unity, but we must keep it. And so, dear fellow saints, let's consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. There are other ways in which we can most certainly provoke one another. Let us follow after the things that make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. And if you do unwittingly and needlessly upset or offend a fellow believer, don't delay or hesitate to apologize. An apology is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of spiritual strength. And so first of all then, as we talk about their attitude, notice their unity. Then observe their obedience. They display their obedience in their relationship with God, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and in their recognition of Haggai, the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. Now, had we gone back a little to the book of Zephaniah, and you wouldn't have to go back too far, because there it is right before Haggai, you would have seen a tremendous contrast when Zephaniah describes the people of God. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Now there's a sermon or two there. And you can go a little further in the contrast. Zephaniah describes the priests, the princes rather, as roaring lions. And the prophets as light and treacherous persons. And the priests as being guilty of pollution and violence. But what a difference here. Zerubbabel was a prince, but he wasn't a roaring lion. And Haggai was a prophet, but he wasn't a light and treacherous person. And Joshua was a priest, but he wasn't guilty of pollution and violence. All three were honourable servants of God. Now let's take this now and look at it in connection with our first little point, their relationship with God. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. My dear brother, my dear sister, we all began our Christian lives by obeying the gospel. We hear the voice of the apostle in Romans chapter 6, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. I understand that perhaps the underlying idea is that they were placed in the mould of sound doctrine and reflected the character of that mould, so that it might read, ye obey from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you, or to which rather you were delivered. In other words, says Paul, when you became Christians, when you became believers, God put you in the shape, the mould of sound doctrine, and you reflect that in your lives. But that's not the point I want to make. Ye obeyed from the heart. And so we look at the gospel progressing in the days of the book of the Acts, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. So when we trusted in the Lord Jesus, we exhibited what Paul calls the obedience of faith. Now, how do we proceed in our Christian lives? There's no mystery about it. You don't have to be initiated into some sanctum sanctorum. The word of God is perfectly clear. We proceed as believers in the Lord Jesus on exactly the same basis upon which we became believers. That is, we obeyed the word of God. And so we listen to the Apostle Peter as he takes up his pen as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And wouldn't it be lovely if it could be said of us, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. Progress in divine things is dependent on our simple obedience to the word of God. You're saved? May God be praised. Baptized? Many years ago, I tell you how long ago it was, I was pulled by a steam engine. Sandringham class 460 for the train bus here. From Liverpool Street to Stowmarket. And the conference there at Violet Hill Gospel Hall was addressed not only by poor ignorant Riddle, but by a very erudite but charming man, David Gooding. Now, during the course of one of his addresses, Dr. David Gooding, as he was then, said this. He said, "You are told," you know the way the Goodings speak, "you are told, for sixth, that you must not accept anything until you have reasoned it out and you can see the whole thing logically set before you. That is the way in which we are educated. And if you do something without seeing the reason and the logic behind it, then you are foolish." So reads the canons of modern education. He said, "Some of you young people haven't been baptized." He said, "Your responsibility is to obey the word of God. Become a fool for Christ's sake," he said. "Even though you might not understand all the implications, do what the Bible says, and in the eyes of your educated peers, become a fool for Christ's sake. But do remember this, by faith we understand. Not we understand and then believe and accept, but by faith we understand. Matter of assembly fellowship? Or progress in divine things? Are you undertaking as God may lead and guide? Remember the three lights in the harbour our brother Malcolm told us about? Line them up. Seek to do business on your knees before God. Have dealings with him. Ask him to lead and direct you. May there be on all our parts, younger people, there are no middle-aged people in the Bible who are either young or old. You know that, don't you? That's why I feel quite young. May God help us that we'll move forward in obeying the word of God. Never forget the salutary lesson of 1 Samuel chapter 15. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. So everything will be plain sailing? I'm not saying that. That doesn't mean to say that obedience is easy. It will bring you a real shower of problems from time to time. But it is the way forward in divine things. So their obedience was exhibited in their relationship with God. And then their obedience was exhibited in their recognition of Haggai. They obeyed the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent them. They recognized that he was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. He wasn't one of those prophets described, as we've noticed in Jeremiah chapter 23. "I have not sent those prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken unto them, yet they prophesied." Now let's remember this. It's not a man's identity that is important, but the man's ministry. Listen to the apostle. "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man." And although you might like to read it in the Revised Version, some people would chuck me in the Thames for even mentioning it, although you might not agree with the rendition of the RV, the AV is perfectly explicit as it stands without looking at another translation, and the apostle is saying it's not who we are, it's what we are. Amos says, "I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. But the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel." We esteem servants of God not because of their education or professional status, although we appreciate the goodness of God in helping our young people. We want them to do well in uni. We want them to go on in their business careers. But may I say this? Make your ambition to please the Lord. And do remember, it's not a man's interesting or engaging personality that is his commendation, but it is the fact that he brings the word of God as the Lord gave to every man. Now notice again, if you will, the significant change of language. We observed, did we not, this afternoon, that when God was speaking about his people, he said, "This people say," in verse 2 of chapter 1. He didn't say, "My people say," but "this people say. But observe now that there's a beautiful change. With their change of attitude and resumption of work, we read that he is the Lord their God. Verse 12, verse 14. So the response of the people, first of all, we've noticed, haven't we, their unity. Then we've noticed their obedience. And then will you notice their fear? The people did fear before the Lord. A long, long time ago, I listened to a well-known preacher of yesteryear. He was one of two brothers. One was Mr. George Goodman, and the other was Mr. Montague Goodman. Mr. George Goodman wrote a number of very helpful books, especially for young people. Montague Goodman, both of them were lawyers, incidentally, wore a monocle. Don't see too many preachers in assemblies with monocles, but he had a monocle, and he would screw it into his eye. Well, not into his eye, but close to his eye, anyway. And I heard him define the fear of the Lord like this, in good lawyer's language. The fear of the Lord, he said. He had a deep, sonorous voice. Is akin to the attitude of a devoted son to his much loved and honoured father, lest anything should mar the perfect harmony that subsisted between them. I say, he was a lawyer. Now, in the language that I, being rather thick, might use as opposed to a lawyer, is this. The fear of the Lord is an attitude that says, I love him so much. The last thing I want to do is to bring him grief or displeasure. The fear of the Lord, then, is not a craven, cringing kind of thing, but it is the expression of our deep love for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. It's the beginning of wisdom, isn't it, the fear of the Lord? And your fertile minds in the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms will now be producing all sorts of verses. Do remember the early churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So we've noticed, first of all, in these four verses that we have before us in Haggai chapter 1, we've noticed first of all their attitude. First of all, we've noticed their unity, we've noticed their obedience, and we've noticed their fear. Now the second major thing I want us to notice in their response is their assurance. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, I am with you, saith the Lord. And after the solemn message of verses 3 to 11, it must have given Haggai great joy to notice the way in which the people had responded. The comforting and encouraging of God's people must have elated him. Their change of attitude enabled God to say, from this day I will bless you, I am with you, saith the Lord. Now, looking at the preceding verses, you might have thought that God was against them, that he was acting against them. After all, you sow much and bring in little. And then that rather searching expression, you look for much and lo it came to little. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste. But God wasn't against his people. God had brought circumstances into their lives in order to secure a change in their attitude. And now he wants to make it absolutely clear through Haggai that because they had changed and because they had made amendments and because they had been restored, that he was for them. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, says the writer to the Hebrews, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And they have been exercised thereby, and the peaceable fruits are beginning to flow. So God gave them the assurance of his presence and blessing. Now, first of all, I'd like you to notice the messenger, and then we'll notice the message. Haggai was entrusted with the message. He was the Lord's messenger. On the one hand, he was simply a messenger, but on the other hand, he was a privileged and responsible servant of God. Let's just say, shall we, however elevated our service might seem to be, we should just remember that we are left to ourselves apart from divine grace, and then even with divine grace sometimes, unprofitable servants. How we need to walk humbly with our God. And we notice then the messenger. But I want to go a little further and observe with you, if I may, that he was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people. Not only was he personally responsible for delivering the word of God, but he had a responsibility towards the people themselves. And we hear the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 saying, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And the word debtor means precisely what it says. Paul was in debt to the Greeks and the barbarians, not that he owed them a sum of money, but he owed them the gospel. And my dear brother, my dear sister, let's never forget that we owe it to men and women to let them know the truth of the gospel. You say, well, they won't come. Well, nevertheless, let's see that we make every opportunity to go out with the gospel. Have you a track plan in your assembly? Is the work in the area? Do you knock doors? How well are we discharging our debt? But notice that Haggai wasn't a man who came with a well-oiled sermon. Having dotted his I's and crossed his T's, he stands there and he goes through the thing like a well-oiled machine. The Bible says he was not the Lord's messenger with the Lord's message, but he was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And I submit there's a very big difference that we ought to bear in mind. He was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. The man and his message were one. He felt the weight of the word of God in his own soul. And that's why, isn't it, so often as we read the prophetic writings, we find them talking about the burden. Here's Isaiah chapter 13, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, did see. I wonder, how much do we feel the burden and the weight of the word of God that we're communicating to others? When I was in my teens, the editor of the Believer's Magazine was Mr. Andrew Borland of Irvine. Mr. Borland wrote a series of articles on preaching. And in one of them he said this, that there is an eloquence about a preacher that has nothing really to do with the mastery of the Queen's English. It is the eloquence of a man who is in his message, so that when you listen to him, he's not communicating words and phrases and sentences. He is communicating his own soul. You know the man means what he says and says what he means. The man's heart is in the thing. And I believe it must be surely something like that, that we understand in connection with the expression that he was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. The word of God was part of him. He was communicating the word of God, but his own enthusiasm and joy and concern as well. And there comes Jeremiah, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I had a good look at you, you know, so far as I could, when we were singing the lovely hymn with the expression, happy people, what a saviour we have found. Lovely hymn, isn't it? Be surprised how some of you were looking. I wonder if we really are communicating that we are a joyful, happy people. This man was in the message. Paul was pressed in the spirit at Corinth. Constrained by the word would be another rendering. Paul felt the urge of the word of his testimony, says Mr. Vine, to the Jews at Corinth. God is my witness. whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Let's see to it, shall we then, that as we seek to distribute the word of God, or proclaim the word of God, whatever our function may be, that we get down before God and ask him to write it upon our hearts, so that as we meet our fellow men, be it over the garden fence, so to speak, or from the platform, those we contact know very well we're communicating something infinitely precious to our own hearts. He was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And what was the message? I am with you, saith the Lord. Other verses will come readily to your minds as well, I'm sure. Now let's leave that, because the time is almost gone, and we thought, haven't we, about two things already, and now let's think about their activity. We thought about their attitude. Now let's think about their activity. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. That's not as bad as it might look. All the remnant, just a remnant. Wait a minute, we'll come to it. And they did work in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now notice, please, the initiative. The initiative began with God. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people. In fact, the recommencement of the work wasn't their idea. They responded to divinely given conviction. Back again to the first of those points our dear brother made. Conviction in our own souls about the will of God. And in fact, the whole story of the return from captivity and the work of temple reconstruction began with God. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. You know, we need to be careful about making passionate appeals in connection with missionary work and other aspects of service for God. The Lord Jesus said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And Barnabas and Saul were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. But we must respond to God's initiative. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now the leaders are mentioned next. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua. They were ensamples to the flock. And we remind ourselves, don't we, that Timothy was to be an example of the believers. Objective genitive for the grammarians here. An example to the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit. Yes, I know the word spirit isn't in the best manuscripts. In purity. And let's remember, shall we, that an assembly seldom, if ever, rises above the example and standards of its leaders. The first time I ever came to Hounslow, I came with Mr. Joe Jackson. We met at Euston Station. His youngest daughter, Miriam, was with him. And on the way back, we were talking. Our dear brother spoke on the silver trumpets, Numbers chapter 10. And he sounded them very clearly. Brother Tom Ledger describes Joe Jackson as a man of the sanctuary. And that's the best description I ever heard. But he said what I've just said to you. That's where I got it from. He said, assembly seldom, if ever, rises above the example and standards of its leaders. But notice the people are mentioned. And the Bible says the remnant of the people. And you might say, well, pretty sort of rag bag here, a remnant of the people. But may I remind you, these were the people who set their backs to Babylon and their face toward the place of the name. So the expression, the remnant of the people, is not derogatory, it is commendatory. But the fact is that the leaders and the people acted out of divine conviction, the people as well. It wasn't just a case of follow my leader. Conviction that this was the work of God and must be done expeditiously got right down to the grassroots of the nation. Can I say, dear brethren, let's not leave everything to the elders. Remember what happened in the book of Judges? All went well once the judge had done his work and the people had been cleansed of their idolatry and victory had come. But when the judge died, the people immediately reverted to idolatry. The conviction of the judge didn't really percolate down to the grassroots of the nation. We all ought to be people of conviction. Let's not trade on the convictions of others. Let's discover for ourselves the principles of assembly gathering. Let's become convinced in our own mind from the Word of God that what we do with much failure, I know, and sometimes much difficulty, but what we seek to do is in accordance with the Scriptures. Don't leave it to the leadership. You be a person of conviction. My dear brother, my dear sister, let our convictions be forged on the anvil of the Word of God. And look at their enthusiasm. And the Lord stirred up the Spirit of Zerubbabel. Now you might argue that the word spirit refers to the highest part of man, but I want to suggest to you that it refers more likely to the inward desires and aspirations of the people. And so we notice their activity, their initiative, the enthusiasm, notice the energy, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God. Not they came to the services, but they came and did work. Many companies of God's people have a core of workers and a fringe membership. I trust you belong to the core and not the fringe. And they didn't hang about. Observe the expedition. The work recommenced in 24 days. Someone said, I should say 23 days. I can see where they're coming from. But the ministry of Haggai expedited the work. 24 days, 23 days, if you want to put it like that. How long does it take for Bible teaching to become effective in my life? How long does it take for Bible teaching to become effective in your life? How long is it going to take for the ministry of our dear brother in connection with the house of God and the history of Jacob before the brook, at the brook, and after the brook? How long before we begin to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things that we've learnt from the Scriptures? Wouldn't it be lovely if we were marked by an expeditious nature and we got down before God tonight and prayed that He might write His Word upon our hearts so that we might display it in our lives and that the good of Hanslow Conference might go with us for many a year. May it be so, for His name's sake.